And if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there with me, I'm going to be speaking to you from Titus chapters 1 and 2. I'll read just a few verses in chapter 1, and then I'll read the first 10 verses in chapter 2 to you as we consider this today in terms of Christian leadership. Titus chapter 1, and I will start at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God the elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. And now down to verse 10, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, and so forth. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, to verse 1 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more together, please, shall we? Our Father, how many times in the short passage can we read the word sound teaching and sound doctrine? We are much in need of this, each one, to our souls, that we might have that truth that accords with godliness in every breast. We pray, therefore, that you would teach us your will and your way, and beyond this, that you would lead us onward, that from this very congregation you would continue to raise up leaders, those that would be able to teach from generation to generation the ways of the Lord, and to inspire that yet to come, people yet to come, that they might follow you, that you might have glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, our Savior left no monument to his life's work. He left no endowment. He established no base of operations. He founded no schools or any other institutions of higher learning. Instead, Jesus left behind him 12 men and a few other disciples, no doubt. And these very ordinary people did something extraordinary. They turned the world upside down and launched the gospel on its course of conquest through the world of that day. Now, to this day, we read their writings. We aspire to be the kind of people that they have called us to be, both by their example and their writings. And this is Christ's legacy. This is the monument to his work. This is the legacy of Jesus, a legacy of leadership. And I don't think it's too much to say that their training, their development, their preparation is the primary focus of Jesus' ministry. Perhaps you've never thought about this, and I had not thought about it until I read a man every bit as Scottish as his name, A.B. Bruce, Archibald Brayman Bruce. I can't remember the middle name at the moment, but fine Scottish author wrote, quote, "There were two religious movements going on in the days of the Lord Jesus. One consisted in rousing the mass out of the stupor of indifference, and the other consisted in the careful, exact training of men already in earnest in the principles and truths of the divine kingdom." There was, you see, this twofold ministry. There was, of course, the great proclamation of the good news that the kingdom of God has come, and urging men to press into it. Very public, very dramatic. And there was this other work, which took place in the inner room, which was less dramatic, less observed, less controversial, but was destined to bear far more fruit. And that was Jesus' ministry of leadership development. Bruce continues. "And the latter movement, though less noticeable and much more limited in extent, was by far more important than the former, for it was destined to bring forth fruit that should remain, to tell not merely on the present time, but on the whole history of the world, the deep truths which the great teacher was now quietly, unobservedly, as in the dark, instilling into the minds of a select band. The recipients of his confidential teaching were to speak in the broad daylight ere long, and the sound of their voice would not stop until it had gone throughout all the earth." So this is the critical principle that we find at work right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that the wise church today, like the wise parent, like the wise Christian, must take the long view of things. We must expend our energy and evaluate our success not on excitement, not on short-term results, but on what produces the greatest fruit and the most results in the long term. You see, nearly all of those enthusiastic multitudes to whom Jesus preached would desert him. So many who received their healing with great fanfare wanted no more from him. However, this band of disciples, this small select group prepared so carefully to lead by the Master himself over the course of those years, they were the ones to change the world. They were, humanly speaking, the foundation of the church, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The work of leadership development, though certainly less dramatic, less controversial, less noticeable than the Lord's public preaching and miracle working, bore the greatest fruit. And we are in this series of sermons in which we are seeking to advance together, in this year specifically, in the areas that we have outlined for you. And by the request of the elders, I'm preaching a series of sermons, one on each. These big rocks that need to be in place in your life and in mine and the church together if we are going to grow as we ought to grow in the Lord. And so we considered, first of all, you remember, that there is no growth. There can be no growth, either individually or corporately, without being devoted to God's word and worship. And that includes, our second point, making a good and joyful use of the Lord's day, today. And it means regular private and family worship in the rest of the week. You mean, if you are going to be devoted to word and worship, it needs to take place a certain day of the week, a certain time of the day, every day. And yet, we all said that in the Bible, ordinary growth is not an individual affair. It always takes place in the context of a healthy body. And so we must be, the next sermon, a church devoted to biblical shepherding, and, last week, a church devoted to mutual ministry. For the organs of the body need each other. And the Lord has given such a variety of gifts. That we need to have a ministry to each other, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day. And therefore, these are the essentials, you see, of Christian growth. But we continue. The church is much more than a worshiping community. It is a loving, serving, encouraging, nurturing, edifying, transforming body of believers. And through the ministry of every part in the congregation, the church is to become an instrument in God's hands for the blessing, redeeming, renewing, healing, transforming purposes God has for the world. Now, the topic for today is being devoted to developing leaders. And therefore, I've taken up this letter of Titus for the day. Paul had left Titus in Crete for this very reason, that the nascent church there might have leaders developed and trained, men who would be able then to train others. There needed to be leaders developed in the church, and ordained elders were the first matter of importance, chapter 1. There needs to be eldership in the church in every city, and there needs to be leadership in every congregation, not just in terms of its elders, but then chapter 2, in terms of the people, the older nurturing and discipling the younger, and learning these practical lessons. Now, Titus himself is very well qualified to do this work in Crete and to do this leadership training, because he himself, of course, had been trained in leadership by Paul. Chapter 1, verse 4. I omitted reading it, but Paul called Titus a true son in our common faith, just as Paul had said to Timothy, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions." Titus, in the same way, had become like his teacher, Paul, in this case, as Paul followed Christ. Titus had already become a leader and an example to others in this way. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 18. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. You see how this man had not only been taught, but it became a teacher and an example to others. 2 Corinthians 8, 15. Thanks be to God who put the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. He cared for the people. 7:15. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you with fear and trembling received him. So you see, Paul had himself followed the master's method of being devoted to developing leaders in every church, in every city. And Paul had written to Timothy, "Those things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So just as Paul had done for Titus, now Titus was doing for many others in Crete, the people in Crete would have to be able to do to others, because it's not enough for the work to be done. The work needs to multiply. We need more people to do it. And it's not enough to be done in this generation. It needs to be done in the generations to come. We need more people to carry on. And therefore, it is essential for the long-term growth of the church to multiply influence, as Paul was doing, not so much by working harder himself, but by raising up more leaders to do the work. Leaders who would train leaders, who would train leaders. You see, all this by way of introduction and why I have landed here in Titus today. Now, Paul in chapter 1 dealt with the matter of ordaining elders. Those who we read can teach sound doctrine. Those who can exhort and convict those who contradict. And then in chapter 2, he expanded that to the development of the leaders in the whole congregation. That the older men and older women need to be able to teach and to be examples to others. Titus himself, verse 7, in all things must show himself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, and so forth. So here is Paul's prescription for change in Crete. You know, this fledgling church in that island of Crete here, from city to city, you know what it really needs to grow? It needs leadership development. This Cretan church needs to be a church devoted to developing leaders. That's why I've left you there, Titus. You need to do it at every level, from the elders down to the slaves. Here is the prescription for change. Titus, teach these people by word and example, that they might then be able to teach others by their word and example. We need people who will not only know sound doctrine, and not only teach sound doctrine, and not only exemplify sound doctrine, but, verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, who will make it beautiful. And this will start this movement of leadership development, which will be able to sustain long-term the church in Crete. Okay, let's consider this passage. I put it under four brief points: the foundation, the goal, the context, and the content of this leadership development. These four words, if you're taking notes here: the goal, the context. I'm sorry, I missed one. The foundation was the first one. The goal, the context, and the content. Foundation, goal, context, content of this leadership development. And then your work is done, Titus. And we'll move on to some practical things today. The foundation. Foundation, we'll take it from chapter 2, verse 1, though he says it many times, many, many times in this short passage. You must teach that which is in accord with sound doctrine. In Crete, there is a crying lack of knowledge unto holiness and good works. It comes up all through this letter. And Paul is extremely concerned about this, and so he urges Titus to deal with the problem. We didn't read chapter 2, verse 11 and following, but perhaps it's important for us to pause and do so here at this point. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. This is what they need. This is the foundational, fundamental lack in the church. A lack of sound, or if you don't know that older English word, kids, means healthy, well, straight, not broken, healthy doctrine. Doctrine that accords with goodness and health. There are Christians perhaps with knowledge, but every city, 1:9, needs to have elders who are holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught. Able both by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. So chapter 2, Titus, we need to train, therefore, an army of these knowledgeable, holy, upright, faithful, admirable Christians who can adorn the doctrine, who will train the rising generation to adorn the gospel as they do. Susan Hunt has a lovely book some of us are reading now, by the way, called Spiritual Mothering, now out in its second edition. And she wrote this: apparently Paul did not expect or want the women in the Cretan church to change their conduct without changing their thinking. He wanted them to think Christianly so that they would act Christianly. Well, I think this is an often neglected point. It's not just that God tells us, be good, be holy. For at every point, he gives the reason why, and it's a gospel reason. This is where the power is, people. I mean, he can't just say, forgive one another. What power is that? But he says, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you, sir. You, ma'am, you see. He can't just say, husbands, love your wives. I mean, everyone knows that a husband ought to love his wife. What's different about you? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and so forth. If you want to have a leadership development program, fine. They have that all in the world, too. What is it that is different about you? We have a doctrine that accords with godliness. A doctrine that is, from beginning to end, about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy and the grace that he shows to unworthy sinners like you and me. Everything is going to depend upon this. And this is the crying need of the hour today, because, frankly, heretics, false teachers still abound, just as they did in the days of Crete, leading whole households astray, compromising with a corrupt culture, tickling people's ears who are more interested in living like the Cretans than living like the Savior. Christians still do not stand out for their holiness in the context of a pagan and immoral culture. And our Crete, if you like, perishes while the gospel and good works are ignored. And we likewise urgently need multiplying leadership in the church. For if truth and godliness and grace are going to be established in the local congregations and in the cities of that great island, here is God's appointed answer. The foundation, point one, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That gospel will be the cornerstone of the change. People need to be taught the sound doctrine if they are going to have healthy lives. The foundation. Number two, the goal. The goal, going from the foundation to the roof, if you like, to the purpose, the telos, the goal of everything. It's said a couple times also in a variety of ways, chapter 2, verse 5, that no one will malign the word of God. You kids know that word, big word, malign? That nobody will talk bad about the word of God. That nobody would have anything bad to say about the word of God. Or positively spoken here, that they'll adorn, make beautiful the doctrine of God, our Savior. It is the glory of God that is the goal, you see, of this. It's not just that there should be holy people. The people should be good. It is for the glory of God, for the praise of his name and his word. So in context, you see, in a context in which we just read that people are maligning the word of God, Paul says that we need these people, leaders especially, but everyone among the people of God, who will grow to adorn the doctrine of God, who will make it beautiful. For a moment to give you a couple other translations, a couple other ways of saying that are a bit more homey. One translation reads, is the NIV, that they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. People say, what a beautiful life. What a difference Jesus makes. The teaching of Jesus is a beautiful thing in the life of his followers. Another translation, more paraphrase here, that they should be a living testimonial to the teaching of God our Savior. Or, as an extreme case, the Braid Scott's version. Yes, it was actually an edition that was made in using so many of the old Scots words here. The Braid Scots version has this homely translation, that they might mek bonnie the doctrine. Bonnie, you know that good Scots word? A bonnie lass? Beautiful. that they might mekbani the doctrine. Paul says we need leaders, people whom we can not only learn from and follow, but people who will inspire us, people who make the doctrine bonny. Say, I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to be like what I see in you. I want to follow you as you follow Christ. That is what will make the difference long term, you see, increase. That is what we need in the church here and now. We need such leaders in our churches, such change agents as these. And it doesn't have to be somebody at the highest level. It doesn't have to be the guy that stands up front. In fact, you know, Paul descends from elders, you know, and Titus himself and elders to older women, older men, people who, you know, in their society as in ours, in so many ways, you think, hey, you're retired, kind of, you know, you're out of the, your work is done. These have a special work to do. Talking about, Charles Spurgeon here is an older man, wrote, "They will ask when I have gone, what was the secret of my ministry?" You probably know his name in preaching, but you may not know that his ministry was in the 19th century the most widespread and influential of that day. Perhaps, with the technology of the day, perhaps the greatest ministry that the world had seen up to that point. I mean, thousands of people avidly reading his sermons all around the world, thanks to the development of various things. Well, anyway, I tell you, he had this amazing ministry. And what was the secret of his ministry, besides orphanages and everything else? What was the secret? I will tell you. It has been twofold. The truth of the message, point one, and my mother's life. She adorned the doctrines, he wrote. She made it comfortable to live with, and her son found it so. This wasn't a theoretical gospel. Not in Spurgeon's home. Augustine, in a notable passage in his Confessions, is found speaking to God about Ambrose and about the impression that Ambrose had made upon him when Augustine was still an unbeliever. I've given you this before, I'm going to give it to you again. Quote, "I began to like him. At first, indeed, not as a teacher of the truth, for I had absolutely no confidence in your church, O God, but as a human being who was so kind to me." This man began to adorn the doctrine of God. And Susan Hunt again writes, especially to ladies, "There is a direct correlation between the honor the world gives the word and the virtue the world sees in Christian women. Think of it. My behavior can determine whether someone else will honor or profane God's word. That's compelling." End quote. And so you see, the goal is not just righteous people. Good families, good marriages, good businesses. Well, all those things are, of course, talked about. But that God should be glorified, his word revered. That there should be something beautiful that people see, that they attribute not to the individuals, but to God their Savior. That is the goal. That's what Christian leaders can do, can embody, can inspire in others. Mekbani the doctrine. Third, the context. The context. We've already considered this briefly, but Paul mentions in verse 5 the things that are lacking in Crete. He mentions a certain lack in the church, and indeed a certain situation also in the world at that point. Verses 10 and following here. He says, you know, Cretans, one of their own poets have said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It's true. Even one of their own poets said it. Crete, by the way, was one of the places that we visited on our honeymoon. But let me tell you, for Titus, Crete was no honeymoon. It was not a vacation. Cretans had certain national characteristics that were well known in the world of that day. And you know how various groups of people do tend to have certain national characteristics. My dad was a Scottish immigrant. And you know, Scots are by reputation frugal. Kids, that means cheap. Dour. Dad didn't smile. He had a great sense of humor, actually, but he just... Somehow it's hard to get the lip above the tooth line in Scotland. I don't know what it is. Conscientious, right? Hardworking, yeah, my dad, all that. Those are some of the good things. Won't mention the bad things. Anyway, Scots have a certain national characteristic. Cretans also were, at least at that time, characterized nationally in a certain way. Epimenides, one of the most famous Cretans of the ancient world, famous author, a man whom they revered as a poet and a prophet, wrote this. This is Epimenides. One of them, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He was one of them. Now, not every national stereotype apparently is deserved, but Paul says in this case, yeah, it's true. Okay. There was frankly a subjectivism, a selfishness in Crete that Paul makes frequent reference to in this letter. Titus, Paul says, this Cretan culture, it is ruining people and churches and families. This hedonism, this self-centeredness of lifestyle, this falsehood, right? It's just this culture of lies and spin. You have got to spell out to them the doctrine and the lifestyle that is according to sound doctrine. So this again is interesting. You know, here you have this degenerate culture. You wouldn't know anything about that, but imagine. What is Paul's prescription for it in Crete? Here again, Susan Hunt. It is interesting that of all the ways Paul could have told the women to combat the decadence of their culture, he told them to invest their energies in training the younger women to live Christianly in their society. I mean, he's not forbidding political action committees or marches or other things. I mean, okay. I'm just saying that if you ask the question time and time again, how is the world to be changed? Such a world, such change needed. How is it going to happen? It's through the ministry of Christians and primarily Christian leaders investing their energies to train the younger to live godly, beautiful lives in society. And of all the things that could be said, all the things that could be done and can be done and that need to be done and that must be done, which again, things that we have to do as Christians, as members of our society, as citizens and so forth. But if you're saying, where is the change really going to come from most? It is by this. And there are so many real obstacles to this kind of change. I mean, it takes time. It takes emotional commitment. It's not something that can be organized for a day, for a weekend. The culture is against us. Not only is there the culture that is just out of sync. I mean, we have other problems that they didn't have as much in the ancient world. We have a generation gap, for instance, which has been widening since the 60s and 70s. It makes it difficult, more difficult for generations to relate to each other. They're just not used to it, apparently, as much. And the decline of the nuclear family, not to say the extended family, which used to be more important, has taken away some of those natural relationships for mom and for grandma, for your aunts and uncles and so forth, whom you revere in the faith to be able to teach. We just don't have these people next door or in the house as we used to. Older men and older women feel more unwanted in our day than they did in their day when they would at least have childcare. Well, this is the situation. It's harder for us than for them. But this is the mature leadership that is going to come from generation to generation that we desperately need. Friends, I've told you before, when I was a new Christian and I was in a big church with a Sunday school class that was all people my age, I was not growing. it was when I was invited to two elders' houses, to more mature people, that I began suddenly to grow. I needed leadership. I was walking as a Christian, but so many of those Christians were like the sheep falling off the cliff I read about earlier, right? Okay. Susan Hunt, quote, "Godliness produced by grace gives authenticity to our faith. And godly living presents a spiritual reality to the world that will penetrate the darkness of this present age. This reality is to be evidenced in a life of love that governs our relationships and conduct." So here we are. We need this mature leadership that is going to go from generation to generation, and therefore we need to leap over the generation gap. We need to invest ourselves in each other. I gave you some comments about that last time, so I'll move on to number four, the content of this command. You know, when I say leadership, I'm not just simply talking about training elders, although that's first on the agenda, or about certain tactics. So those are important. They have their place. What I mean is, what he means clearly as he spells it out here is godly leadership of all Christians in the church and in the world according to their places and callings. Verse 2, for instance, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Raise this army of godly women to teach others. This is the content, though, about how to live a life that is, in Paul's words, proper for sound doctrine. A life that is joyful and holy, that flows out of the knowledge of God and the gospel of Jesus. The lifestyle of godliness that is the result of the good news and the forgiveness and the eternal life that we are freely given and the Spirit of God in every heart. And so Paul speaks, therefore, of sound, or we could say healthy doctrine. For bad doctrine always produces bad living. And sound doctrine has such the opposite effect. This bad doctrine, chapter 1:11, is ruining whole households. The truth of God, Paul goes on to describe, is lovely. So, without multiplying observations, here is the content of the curriculum. We need people who learn the doctrine of God, a godly life, and who learn to train other people. This is what we are teaching them. There is, however, a leadership vacuum in the churches of Crete, which is why it's not happening. And because of this vacuum, because there are not enough elders and godly men and women exercising their leadership in the church, there are certain problems in and all around the church and throughout the island of Crete. But we will resolve the situation by being devoted to developing leaders in the church to be what she is called to be by grace. The doctrine of the passage before us. So you understand. For I have 2 points now of practical application. The first, that the older in the church bear responsibility after the parents for training the youth. The older in the church, elders included, but the older in the church bear responsibility after the parents for training the youth. You cannot say, not my kid, not my responsibility. Your example, your teaching, your way of life speaks to others. What are you saying? Vodi Bakum, whom we heard about yesterday. Oh, if I could just pause for a second and say, you know, I felt like we just had, if you guys were at the men's retreat Friday and Saturday, just so blessed, just such an illustration of this, right? I didn't say a word. I just sat there and was so blessed to hear other people evidently giving glory to God, teaching the truth that accords with godliness in such a magnificent way. Thank you, men, so much for being a beautiful illustration and giving such a testimony that really I didn't have to say anything here to you men that were already at that retreat. You know that this is the kind of leadership that makes all the difference. But to the rest, I say, Bodhibaka. Older men in the church bear the first responsibility for training the youth. Older women follow likewise in their steps. We must therefore reject the appalling notion of the model youth minister as a recently graduated extrovert who looks and acts just like a high schooler himself. If our youth cannot relate to older men, then we are seeing evidence of older men having dropped the ball years ago. Regardless, regress in spiritual maturity happens in the church when we ignore the mandates of Scripture, which implore the young and old to interact with each other. With age comes wisdom. Wisdom that must be passed on to younger people, you see. Older people must be eager to share it, and younger people must be eager to receive it. The so-called generation gap has been used as an excuse for age segregation, but Scripture speaks of no such thing. Our Lord prohibits perpetuating immaturity in His church by leaving the younger generation to itself. The fundamental problem is not peer interaction, but irresponsible adult, and especially parental, leadership. And as Labodhi says, if you can't say amen, you got to say ouch to that. People are like, oh, peer problem. Oh, that's a problem. The fundamental problem is where are the older leaders? He went on and spoke about how he went to a college campus. He was talking to a young woman. And this is how the conversation went. She was a 21-year-old junior who was wrestling with a serious relationship. She said that she loved the young man very much, but he was none of the things that the Bible clearly taught a prospective husband must be. She began to fight back tears as she asked, "What am I going to do?" As I probed, I discovered that she had been seeing the young man for over 2 years. The two of them were, quote, very serious. And although she did not say so, I would be very surprised if they did not have a sexual relationship. She had obviously been agonizing over the future of this relationship long before my sermon, but what she heard that morning pushed her over the edge. However, the relationship was so serious and had lasted so long that she wondered if she needed a support group to help her get over it. So I asked her if she knew any older, mature Christian women who could help her through this difficult time. She did not. I'm certainly not against youth ministry. I'm certainly not against college ministry. Don't misunderstand me. If that's all you got, you ain't got much. If you want to grow, it won't be by following the rest of the sheep over the cliff. I asked her if she knew any older, mature Christian women who could help her through this difficult time. She did not. How about you? How about you, younger women? You know these older women? You know them well enough that you could open your heart about a very delicate matter in your relationship to them? You know them well enough that you would be able to be helped in this difficult time when it happens to you, whatever it is. Have any of you older women made some mistakes in your life, perhaps, and you have some regrets? And you have a powerful testimony. You gained a little wisdom from what you've done and what you've not done. You've seen it in other people's lives, and you could pass that on. And you've learned the Word of God, perhaps the hard way. Is this not clear what God wants you to do? You say, generation gap. That's not going to excuse you from the passage. Men, you younger men, you know any of these older guys well enough? Talk to them about the real difficulties, some real struggles. Those guys were young men once. They had real struggles too. Perhaps they didn't do as well as you. Perhaps they've learned a couple things. you need to be able to interact with them, older, younger men. Older men, teach them about your mistakes. Teach them what you've learned, even if it's been the hard way. My first point of application, though, is that the older in the church bear responsibility after the parents for training the youth. You can't just ship it off to some guy with a spiky haircut. It's not what we're going to do here. It's not going to produce the growth we need. You can't just give it to the youth ministry. So I'm not against it. The older in the Bible bear the responsibility. Get it? Let's move on. Second lesson, a general lesson, but an important lesson, is that people make the difference. People make the difference. I know that we heavily rely, we have such an abundance of great educational materials and resources. I devour them and I hand them out and I love them and I've learned so much, so much. But in the Bible, we remember that people make the difference. Embodied teachers. And people today feel like they can't make a difference. People today feel like they're not taught how to make a difference. But we are reminded in the Bible that God's people in God's time are the ones appointed to bring about the change in the processes of life and the course of world history under God's sovereign will and guidance. Biblical history thus centers around people making the difference. And so as I've been speaking to you and I've been laying the responsibility on you, say, oh, but, okay, got me, all right. You still think, but who am I? What can I do? Because it's been pressed into you by perhaps the Marxism of our education and that, processes and everything are the ones that govern history. There's been this lack of study of biography and personal leadership. All this is working against you. And all these tapes in your head that are saying, what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? What can I do with these people? Can't do anything. That is not true. And in the Bible, you don't have to be someone great to make the difference. For biblical history does not emphasize the great people of the world. Oh, yes, judges, prophets, priests, and kings. That's true. But who were those people? Moses, a man without the greatest gifts, notably lacking in speaking gifts. David, a shepherd's boy. Esther, an exiled orphan. Amos, a bruiser of figs. Matthew, a tax collector. Peter, a fisherman. Now, some people clearly had wealth or other advantages. Abraham and Paul were not modest in their giftedness. But most people in the history of the world that made the difference for God were of the most ordinary sort. For the Bible is always giving space to the little man. And the reason that these people were effective is not because of who they were. The reason is over and over given. I will be with you. I know that you are a small and despised nation and that they have walled cities and that you are like, they are like giants to you. I will be with you. Take courage. You are to have an effect far above your means because it is not your strength. It is my fight. It is my victory. Therefore, do it my way. And so many of the problems that people have today are just not going to be solved by any process. I mean, you want the process to solve it, right? Poverty, for example, in the life of an individual is not going to be solved either by a generous welfare state or by a generous diaconate. Though I'm thankful for both of those. But you know that it's not going to solve poverty simply to write the check. It is solved by people. People who love and spend time with and help grow and change and encourage people in this situation. That's just one area that we think about, right? This is the role of the church in society, where we have personal time and investment discipling the younger to raise them up, taking those Cretans, right, and making them Christians. So by God's own appointment, people make the difference. People make the difference. And Christianity is so much caught and not taught. Dawson Trotman, some of you will know, the founder of the Navigators program, made this the cornerstone principle of his program. And everything that has been so forceful from this has come from what he called the Timothy principle as the cornerstone in his program because of how Paul taught Timothy. And it could have been called the Titus principle. But Dawson's idea wasn't his idea, but what he implemented was that every Christian worker must be constantly training others. Every Christian worker must at least be training someone else to succeed him. That the evangelist should always be grooming the younger evangelist. That the Bible study leader must always be training the next Bible study leader. Always, 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 and so on. Multiplying the influence. So you go around, yeah, who's your man? Who's your man? Who's your Timothy? Who's the one that you are discipling? It's not enough for you to be doing the work. You got to be multiplying leaders. Oh, maybe you're only able to do this much. Well, train somebody else to do that much. For people make the difference. Who is your beloved and faithful son in the Lord? 1 Timothy 4:17. Every mature Christian man or woman can teach someone to be, like Paul said, like-minded, who will constantly care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But after we're gone, I would have, as Paul says, I want to remind you of my ways in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in the church. And so here's another place where a woman often has more time and opportunity and influence. And emotional and neurological equipment that is often lacking in men for nurture. And as she welcomes people into her home and provides more, not only hospitality, but practical instruction, godliness, and domestic piety, Titus 2, verse 4 and 5, teachers of good things, we find that long-term, who was it that said the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world? Long-term, those spiritual nurturers have the most effect in the course of the world. True of men and women, but I just point out that sometimes we forget. In conclusion, Christ's choice of leaders testifies to the fact that God chooses to use the unworthy, the disqualified. Paul says, you know, I was such a violent man, such a raving, blaspheming, violent heretic, and God chose me for this very reason, that I might be a good example to you. No one's passed it. David, so many years after all of his victories, still falling, that he might be an illustration to you, that God can use weak, sinful, untalented nobodies to tremendous effect. Because when God chooses people without extraordinary talents and unusual intellectual abilities and powerful political influence and some special, when those ordinary people like you, some more ordinary than others, when you change the world, it isn't going to be to your glory, and no one will say it's because of you. It will be adorning the doctrine of God, and people will say, look at the difference God has made in this life and through them in the lives of many. We get discouraged. We think that we are worthless nobodies. Worthless nobodies. Cheer up. Worthless nobodies are just the kind of people that God uses, that men might not glory in us, but in Him. Ours is a faith propagated by fishermen, and the victory was not from them. And when God uses the weak things of the world to confound the strong, and He shows grace and power to the weak, it will be all to the greater glory of His name. And then one will look right through the messenger to Christ, as they did in those days. And there is a place, perhaps a great place, for you and me in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will devote ourselves to training leaders who will train leaders, who will train leaders to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, once again, we find ourselves so much in profound need, and we say, who are we and what is my house in Israel? We pray that though we decrease, Christ would increase. Though we are very conscious of our own weakness, we are conscious also now in your worship of the one who made man's mouth. And therefore, we once again come to you and pray that in the deep need that we have to follow you through these times of difficulty and to rise above that which both we and the world say that we cannot do, we pray that you would have victory in our hearts and lives and through us. Adorn your doctrine, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name, now and forever. Amen.